Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to go ahead and get started. If you need notes, Tony's got notes. We're going to be back in the book of Acts today, having finished Galatians. What I'd like to do is we'll eventually be moving into Philippi, and then from there we go down to Athens and Corinth. Then Paul's going to write a letter back up to Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonica. And somewhere in here we do have to stop and do the book of James, because James was written right around this time. That's kind of the idea. It was one of the first books written. So if you want to just kind of keep that in mind, right about this time, James is putting his letter out to the Christians, the Jewish Christians that have been scattered up north and kind of in the same area. And it's a great book, but it's a very early book, most people think. So anyway, I'll pray, and then we'll take a look at some of the notes and get started back in Acts. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this country. We ask that we would take full advantage of it as we would study, that we would learn, that we'd demonstrate your nature and your character in our lives. We do pray for our nation. We pray for our churches and our families that we may have revival. We do ask today that the Spirit would open our hearts, open our eyes, that we may understand the things that are in the text of Scripture, that it may be brought to life, that we may make a connection to the work of God, even in our own day, that we would walk in your ways, Father, and that we would do the things you've called us to. Again, we ask you to be with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first thing we got on the notes there, I've got at the top, we've got a map. We're kind of in the second missionary journey that Paul, he's going to end up leaving Antioch today, going up through the Cilician gates, through Tarsus, and out the Cilician gates, which, as you can see on the map, there's a mountain range there, and heads back into southeast Galatia. He's going to actually go to the churches that he went to, that they started. Somewhere between 24 and 36 months ago, or 2 to 3 years ago, he'd started these churches in Galatia. We read about that in the first missionary journey. Came back to Antioch, had the problem in Antioch with the Judaizers. They went down and had the Jerusalem Council right around 48 A.D. That's where they went down, and we studied that. They wrote a letter, a document that James kind of looked like the Jesus' brother James, who was kind of like the head of the church in Jerusalem, kind of was the author of it with everybody's input. And they've got that letter with them. They've returned back up to Antioch there in Syria at the church that Paul's coming from with the letter. And the letter is important. And this letter that they wrote is very important. It's going to come up here a couple more times because it's the official letter from the Jerusalem church, which is kind of like, you know, Rome or the Vatican at that time, you know, because it's kind of where all the apostles are. And they in this church have addressed the Gentiles saying, you do not need to follow the Jewish law. The Jewish law is not for the Gentiles. They do ask for a few stipulations to be followed, as we remember, you know, the food sacrificed to idols, to stay away from sexual immorality. These were more cultural things that would break down relations between the Jews and the Gentiles in the same church. Because, again, a new body is being formed. There's not just going to be a Jewish group and a Gentile group. They're coming together as they have in Antioch. So they do address the issues, but things like circumcision, the dietary laws, all the feasts, the Gentiles do not need to follow that. That's not even on the table. The issue is going to be Christ, and that's what the book of Galatians is about. Something interesting is going to take place here today, as we've just finished the book of Galatians, and Paul, as you see, is going to go from Antioch, and from there he's going to have written the letter up to those Galatian churches, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, the Antioch in Pisidia. And they probably already have the letter of Galatians. And then when Paul, and remember what the theme of Galatians was, it was, you know, stay away from the Jewish law. That's no advantage to the Christian. Namely, was circumcision. That there is some big revival of circumcision there. The Judaizers in Galatia were presenting that. When Paul gets to Lystra, he's going to be reunited with a family that he had led to the Lord before there in Lystra, a grandmother named Eunice or Lois, and then a mother named Eunice or Eunice, and then their son or grandson named Timothy. And they're a Jewish family who had married into a Gentile family. The father, as you know, has died. And Timothy would then be considered, we'll talk about this when we get there, considered part of the Jewish lineage is traced through the mother. And so if the mother is Jewish, the rabbinic law declares that the children are Jewish. So when Paul meets Timothy, he's living in a Gentile town with a Gentile father, but he's got a Jewish mother, Jewish grandmother, which makes him Jewish according to the law. And Paul, after writing the book of Galatians, guess what Paul does to Timothy? He circumcises him. It's like within like a few weeks of writing the Galatians letter, says, do not get circumcised. He meets Timothy, says, we're going to need to circumcise you. And that's a very interesting topic. It's like, and people, you know, commentators, they bounce around and try to explain that Paul compromised, that Paul got confused, whatever. But it's very simple, I think. They're in the Jewish culture there, and Timothy is Jewish. And Timothy's to follow the Jewish, you know, culture, he's going to have to be circumcised. Otherwise, he's not going to be welcomed in all the synagogues that Paul's going to be going to. Anyway, we'll talk about that a little bit. That takes place there in Lystra. The next map that you've got right there, just so you can see it, is the introduction just of the road called the Ignatian Way or Via Ignatia. It's a road, it's a Roman road that extends from Rome. It extends 493 miles to the east, all the way over to Istanbul or Constantinople. And that's where eventually Constantine, you know, in the 300s, when they're being invaded from the north by barbarians, Rome is, and it's collapsing. He's going to actually move the Roman city, the city of Rome, or the capital of the Roman Empire, over to Istanbul, and probably would have traveled down the Ignatian Way. The reason we put the Ignatian Way on there is because Paul traveled on that several times. He's going to travel on it here in the second missionary journey. But it was typical of the Roman roads that ran through this empire. Paul used them extensively. When Paul travels anywhere, he's not, get this in your mind, Paul is not just randomly crawling over mountains and swimming through streams, going out to these natives in huts somewhere here in Asia Minor. He's traveling on the interstate system that runs all the way through Asia Minor, runs all the way through Greece, right into all roads lead to Rome. That's where that would come from, that idea. But they're all well-designed, well-paved, well-maintained roads. In fact, you can see a diagram there in the bottom left. And in a real quick description, what they would do, they'd dig a trench 6 to 9 feet deep. So picture a 6'9" trench. It's going to be, you know, 15 feet wide or so, or maybe 20 feet wide. And then they'd take that and they'd put sand in the bottom or some kind of lime. On top of that, they'd put stone, like 4 or 5 inch stone, to make a good solid base. You can see it, the lime's there, and then you got the 4 or 5 inch stone. On top of that, they'd add 12 inches of concrete, and Romans had developed concrete that what held their many of their buildings together, their aqueduct system together. And here they're using the concrete in these roads. And they'd have several layers. They would crown it so that one layer of concrete would be 18 inches in the middle down to 12 inches on the side. So you've got this crown on it. And then on the top, they'd put pavement stones or try and keep it flat on the surface. And they'd embed those into another layer of concrete. And those roads were great roads. They have endured the two millenniums. In fact, what you see there on the right is a road in Sepphoris, which is just like 5 miles north of Nazareth. This is a road that still exists today. It's a Roman road. All you can see is the top pavement stones, but that has existed for 2,000 years. You can still, you know, many of us walked on that road. If we were in Israel last year, we walked right down that road. And you can see the wagon wheel tracks. There's a little bit to the right and then one over to the left. You can't see it real clearly, but when you're there, you can see where the wheels rolled and just wore through those pavement stones. And that's my hat there just to prove I was there. And that is a Roman road. That is in Israel, but it's similar to the Ignatian Way. If you turn the page, at the top of the page, you've got two pictures of the Ignatian Way coming into Philippi there on the left. And these are pictures taken from Carl Rasmussen's page, their Holy Land photos. And then on the right photo, that's the Ignatian Way as it runs right through Philippi. And there's it's just north of the Forum there. And so those, again, that's 2,000, you can still walk on it, you can still travel on it. And that road extends, go back to the map, it extends from Rome, just kind of follow it from Rome across Italy, across the Adriatic Sea, then it goes across, you know, Macedonia. And you can see it picks up right there in Thessalonica and runs on the way over to Philippi. And that's kind of where Paul's going to, when he gets to Philippi, he's going to travel from Philippi over to Thessalonica on what we would say the Ignatian Way. The red dot is actually his second missionary journey, and he comes up to Philippi, and then from Philippi goes to Thessalonica on the Ignatian Way. Then he's going to end up going down to Athens, Corinth, over to Ephesus. Anyway, it goes all the way over then to Istanbul. That's the Ignatian Way, just one of many roads that it's just kind of interesting. My point for looking at that is one, it's interesting to see that it still remains. It's also interesting because it gives you an impression of what the culture was like. It was very civilized, very developed. And Paul, when he's going from city to city, he's heading across Asia. And here's a real quick map here. This is Antioch over here. He comes up through Galatia, hits Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch. And it appears And he's on a Roman road going through here, and we see this in Colossae, because when we study Colossians, or we're doing that on Tuesday nights, the road comes right into Colossians and Colossae and goes right over here to Ephesus. Ephesus was another major city. So the impression we're going to have is that Paul was heading right here, over to Ephesus. That would be, he's going to go there eventually. But that on his third missionary journey, this is exactly what he's going to do. But this time, when he gets right here, we're going to read today, the Holy Spirit, probably around Pisidian Antioch, forbids him to go into Ephesus. Now, how he received that word, maybe it's a prophecy there in the church, in the very churches that he started, are possibly now, under the spiritual utterances, giving him direction, or he's receiving some kind of direction from the elders or whatever. Luke just says the Holy Spirit. He didn't go here, so this was a no. So he's going to head north up here into Mysia and some areas up in here, Bithynia. And here there are a couple cities like Nicaea. When we talk about the Nicaean Council, that's going to be a city up here. That's something Constantine came in there in 325, one of the great church councils. And when he gets up here on the border of Mysia, it says the Spirit of Jesus says no. So he was heading to a very culture. Again, these are not just mountainous people living in, hut tents or something, raising, chickens or whatever. Not to any offense on people who raise chickens. But these are very cultured areas. With the roads, the cultured area, they all speak Greek. Many speak Latin. They are bilingual. They got their native languages, which kind of gives a good impression when you start. I just throw this out there. A lot of times people talk about, the purpose of tongues, that Paul would go, and he'd go to these native lands and didn't know their language, and they didn't know his language, so he'd preach the gospel to them in tongues. Now, that's a big John MacArthur teaching, but it's not even his. I mean, John MacArthur knows better than that, because everywhere Paul went, they spoke Greek. They had some kind of a language that they would speak, because, again, the roads, the cultured area, that's not even a scriptural example. He's going to highly educated, highly cultured, well-developed areas with the gospel, places that have got synagogues already established. Now, he's going to be forbidden to go here. And so he's going to end up going right over here, and he ends up at Troas. Now, why the Lord wanted him to avoid this area, and go here, we don't know for sure. We know he's going to have a vision here in Troas of a man saying, come over here to Macedonia, over to Philippi. That's where we'll end up going here at the end of the hour today and next week. But the other thing he's going to do right here in Troas is he's going to meet Luke. Luke is going to come into the picture here. And right there, we're going to see the verse. We're going to see two verses today. One verse, as they go through Galatia, he's always been using the singular. The author of the book, Luke, is always talking about he went here, or he did this. The verbs are all singular of what Paul is doing. Right in this area, when he gets into Galatia, it switches to a plural, they. What they did, and they presented the letter. And that's probably a reference to not Paul no longer just having the authority, but he begins to use a man named Silas. We're going to talk about Silas because he's going to be picked up here in Antioch. He's from Jerusalem. We'll talk about him. But Silas is going to be a Jew from Jerusalem that's going to have some kind of authority to read and explain the letter from the Jerusalem Council. So there's a switch from he to they when Silas begins to speak with authority along with Paul in Galatia. But when they get right here to Troas, and you know what happens here, probably it's in all the commentaries and all Sunday school material, all of a sudden it's no longer he and they. We switch to the we pronoun. We went here. We boarded a ship. We went to this area. We did these things. Because now Luke is not writing about what Paul had done, he's writing about what he saw and what he did. And you can tell now when Luke is with Paul, because he's talking about we. And now you've got a great historical document here. It always comes under fire. I mean, there's always going to be your critics, and there should be critics. Everybody should be examining and being critical. Nothing wrong with critics. What's wrong with critics is when they have like a bad attitude and then they're trying to just destroy Christianity. You're not looking for truth. You're looking to undermine something. And you can pick that up. In any kind of an argument, when people aren't looking for truth, they're just looking to just, destroy your argument. But here, Luke, when he writes this, the details are too much to be ignored. Many times the book of Acts has been criticized, And especially, you know, 1800s, early 1900s, well, these places don't exist. Whoever made this up was just fabricating it. But the more archaeology excavated, the more they found, wait a minute, the only way anyone would have known this was if they were here when it was taking place. In other words, Luke makes it very clear that the book of Acts is an eyewitness account, meaning there's so many things in there. Now, with that in mind, on the second page, just to build your confidence and get a little bit of background here, and we probably looked at this before at some point, it's right out of the framework book, but the authenticity of Acts. We do know in church history that there was times when things were dabbled with in the Scripture. I mean, when we talk about the Byzantine text coming out of Bithynia in that area from Constantinople, Istanbul, you can see from the Byzantine text where they've kind of smoothed some things up. They've put in some, like in the Lord's Prayer, again, don't let me offend you, you be critical, you don't need to accept this. But at the ending of the Lord's Prayer, in those manuscripts from that area up in northern Turkey, there's, you know, the ending, it's very, how do you say that word, liturgy, there's a word for that. Yeah, liturgical, thank you. It's been smoothed up, and there's several places where it doesn't change the text, but you see that they've kind of tweaked the Scriptures so that it reads smoother. Now, that's called just textual criticism. But there are places, and you've got to go with some of that, because you can see places where things were tweaked or added and the manuscripts don't always match. But when you get into the book of Acts and you look at the text of all the manuscripts, you've got some major confirmations that this has not been tweaked. And here they are. Here's 15 of them right here. That the book of Acts, and this is, I'll just make this statement very quickly as we go by this, because this is an important issue, I believe. Because it was I don't want to ramble off on this, but in the 1880s when the theologians went very liberal in seminaries, and it really, between the 1880s and the early 1900s, just destroyed seminaries. You know, like the book of John wasn't really written by John, it was written many years later until they found the John Ryland manuscript from, you know, like 111 AD that had the text of John on it, portions of it. It's kind of like, oh, whoops. You know, and then also they had to rewrite some of their false philosophies or ideologies in the Scriptures. But when the leaders lost confidence in the Scriptures, they navigated or they migrated to something else besides the text of Scripture. And they went with more like, you know, social justice, or we all got to be a group, we got to work together. And they had no foundation. And you can just see those groups that have just drifted off into just human ideas. Those are the ones that are accepting all many things today that are unscriptural in society. You know, society practices, they're accepting those things because they don't have confidence in the Word of God. So what we're looking at right here is very important because I think we got some important confirmation. 70 AD, make this statement, the book of Acts appears to be written, from internal evidence, appears to be written before 70 AD. Why? Well, look at this. Number one, there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem. Nowhere in the book of Acts is there any talk or hint or indication that Jerusalem has fallen or will fall. One of the points is number 15 at the very bottom. I'll just mention it now. Of all these things I'm going to mention, there's nowhere in the book of Acts, if this is being written in 61 AD, which it seems that's a good guess, you're within 9 years of Jerusalem being destroyed. You're within 5 years of the Jewish wars breaking out. In 66 AD, Rome went to war against Israel, or went into Judea. If this is 61 AD, you're only 5 years away from these events. There's no hint, there's no idea, there's no the cultural disturbances that are aiming towards this. And listen, there's no false prophecy in the sense, there's nowhere that Paul says, and the days shall arise when Rome will march on Israel. No one has gone back and tweaked it. And it's like within 5 years, they're handing this book around in 70 AD, 80 AD, 90 AD, and no one even had the audacity to make Paul look just a little bit better. Or have maybe Luke write, you know, and thus saith the Lord, Jerusalem will be destroyed in the whatever year and the whatever month. There's not even an attempt at prophesying any of these things. So just realize, numbers 1 through 14, as we read through these, there's no indication of these in the book of Acts. There's no attempt to prophesy these events. There's no knowledge that these things are even going to happen, which really indicates it was written before 70 AD. But more than that, are you ready for this? It indicates it hasn't been tampered with since it was written. Do you understand what I just said? Okay, here we go. Here's the reason. You don't have to accept this, but if you're going to disagree with it, you are going to have to overcome this, because we're 2,000 years later, and there's thousands of manuscripts or copies of this, and it's not in any of them. Okay, here we go. Number one, there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem. There's no mention of the burning of Rome in 64 A.D., when Nero burns Rome. Well documented in history. It had a huge reaction on Christians. Peter, Paul, other Christians are going to be killed because of that, but there's no mention of it, no even indication. Next, number three, there's no hint of the deterioration of Roman and Jewish relations that resulted from the Jewish wars beginning in 66 A.D. Jews are still having synagogue services. They're still having, they're going to be a trial in the city of Corinth. There's going to be a trial where the Jews are going to bring their case before Gallio and say, here's what we think. And Gallio's going to throw it out of court and say, that's got to do with your Jewish law. I'm not a scribe. I'm not into your law. That has nothing to do with Roman law. And throw it out of court. And that's coming up here. Number five, Gallio's judgment in Acts 18, we'll get there, set the precedent that legitimatized or legalized Christianity. What happens in Corinth, Paul splits the synagogue, and we'll read this here in a couple of weeks. Paul teaches the gospel, splits the synagogue. In fact, the synagogue ruler sides with Paul, and they start the church in his house next to the synagogue. So right here's going to be the synagogue that says, we don't accept Jesus Christ. A bunch of them, including the synagogue leader, is going to go over to his house and they're going to start church in the lunchroom there at the high school. No. But they're going to start having a church service right next door. So here's the synagogue, and next door is the synagogue ruler who resigned to start the church. Well, the Jews over here in the synagogue bring the case to Gallio, says, look what they've done to our synagogue. Gallio hears the case and says, this is not an illegal matter. It's a discussion. It's a doctrinal discussion. It's like, do you dunk in baptism? You dunk forward or backwards? Which way do you dunk in baptism? Or can you just sprinkle? Or how important is baptism? It's like taking that to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court saying, I don't know. You're both Christian churches. This is the Christian church of the dunkers. This is the Christian church of the non-dunkers. And this is the Christian church of the sprinklers. Have three churches. You're all fine. You're all covered under the tax codes. Next case. And that's what he does. He says, you've got a group of Jews here. You've got a group of Jews over here. Next case. In other words, what he does in 60, well, it's going to be like, what is it, 62 A.D.? Or where is it? It's right around this time, probably 62, 63 A.D. He's going to legitimatize the move that Paul's bringing as a Jewish movement. In other words, there's no legal law against what Paul is doing. So Paul is going to be free to move around throughout this whole time with, I gave you the wrong date for that. It would be, yeah, it's going to be more like 50 to 52 A.D. is what the case. It's going to be recorded completely by Luke by 61, so I gave you the wrong date there. But Paul is going to be free, because of that case in Corinth, is going to be free to move around from synagogue to synagogue, from community to community, presenting the gospel, and they just say it's Jewish. Now, the break is going to come. When's the break going to come? Clearly, in 70 AD or 66 AD, when Rome goes to war against the Jews, and they haven't distinguished between Christianity and Judaism, they're at war with all of them. And then when the temple falls in 70 AD, Judaism is scattered, the Sanhedrin is scattered, Christianity has to learn to stand on its own two feet, and now you've got a huge transition between 70 AD and, say, 90 AD of Christianity becoming its own religion. And that's when Rome figures out, wait a minute, this isn't Judaism, is it? This is a new religion, and a new religion is illegal in Rome. Because Rome was just the opposite of America. America thinks anything since the days of the Beatles, you know, the youth revolution, you know, everything cool has to be youth, you know, and young. If you've been around for 20, 30, or, you know, on the pop charts, if you've been on the pop charts for more than 3 weeks, you're old, we don't want to hear that song anymore. Give us something new. We always want something new. Rome was just the opposite. They'd have tradition. They knew that they were great because of where they started, and they knew that anything new coming in was going to challenge their solid base. And so new gods, new religions, new ideas, don't need them. We've already figured it out. And that's kind of, in a sense, there's some wisdom in that. But anyway, when they found out Christianity was new and was no longer Judaism, that's when they began to persecute it and began to say it's illegal, burn scriptures, kill Christians. Anyway, none of that, go back to point three, the Roman-Jewish relations haven't broken down, nor have the relations between Romans and Christians that will break down in 65 to 67 after Nero's burning of Rome and blaming the Christians. Galileo's act, number six, there's no hint of James' martyrdom. James was pushed off the Temple Mount in 67 AD, according to Josephus. James is still up and running all the way through the book of Acts. Next, same thing, the Sadducees are portrayed as still having authority. When Paul goes to Jerusalem, he gets in trouble with the Sadducees, and they're running the Sanhedrin. After 70 AD, there was no Sanhedrin around, but yet, in this book, there is. Acts never mentions Peter being in Rome. Peter doesn't start the church in Rome, but he does go to Rome. That's recorded in church history. He's martyred in Rome. Peter is never mentioned in the book of Acts as being in Rome. Peter died in 65 AD. John died in 96 AD, and they're both alive in the book of Acts. And there's no talk, and that's the next point, there's no details of any of the deaths of the apostles. That's one question. When you get into the Bible, you get into church history, the question you always are going to ask is, how did the apostles die? I mean, how did Paul die? I mean, we don't even know how Paul dies according to Scripture. The book of Acts has Paul in prison during his first imprisonment. And then he's apparently released when you look at the prison epistles. And he goes off and he gets back out. He's going to be arrested a second time, and that is when he's going to be executed. But that's 67 A.D. This is not recording any of those events. So Paul is still in prison under house arrest, waiting for his trial to be decided by Nero. And we know from church history and from the other epistles, he is released. So why not put that in the book? It appears Paul is still in prison. These things are still happening as the book of Acts closes. It's almost like you need Acts Part 2. There were still Gentiles in the synagogues. Every synagogue Paul goes to, there were God-fearers there. You're not going to be in a synagogue in 71 AD in Asia Minor if you're a Gentile, because Rome has just destroyed Jews, and it's like you want nothing to do with them. In this case, they're still there. The temple is still standing. There's a confident tone of normal life continuing. Just for example, if all of a sudden this afternoon there's a major national disaster, we're not prepared for it. We're not talking about it. We're not in fear of it. We're planning on going here and doing this and what we're going to go to work tomorrow. We've got it all planned. That's the way it appears here. Then all of a sudden, boom, disasters start hitting with the Roman or the Jewish wars. But there's no hint of anything like that coming here. And Acts ends with the events in the book are still occurring. And there we have a little bit of a look at the book of Acts. So let's go, please, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. And like I say, that is important on several levels, but especially when you look at this and you realize it is a document written by Luke the historian, and just notice the details. The details. If you're writing some kind of fiction and you're trying to make something up, you've probably practiced lying at some point in your life, or if you haven't practiced lying, your children have. If you're going to be a good liar, you know you can't give details. You've got to kind of talk in generalities. Now, I'm a developed liar. No, I'm trying to be funny. But it's like you don't give all these details, because once you start laying down details and a kid comes home and says, well, this person was there and this is what they did and they start giving you names, what can you do? You can start picking the phone up and start calling and checking on these details. They go, I wasn't there. I didn't hear. Or the times. Call the store. That store's not even open at that time. You can start checking on the details. And if there's the youth that are in here, make sure you take that to note. Do not give your mom and dad details. Talk in generalities. You get away with a lot more. How to lie. Learning that here in church. Okay. But the idea here in Acts is Luke, as he's writing, is he is loading this book with details that if you want to undermine it, just go start checking these details out. And the problem is they have tried. And it matches up. I mean, this book is authentic in as far as we can tell. Okay, well, anyway, we are in Acts chapter. Let's go to Acts chapter. Let's look in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. We're in the middle of the Jerusalem Council. While Paul was on his first missionary journey there in Antioch, he was over here in Galatia Minor. He came back home. And when he got back, Jews from Jerusalem had come up and had begun teaching the law. Very important point right here. Peter was led astray.
Barnabas was led astray. Paul's going to mention that in Galatians. Even Barnabas began to follow them. And Paul and some other leaders, they go down to Jerusalem and say, this is not the gospel. This is Jewish law, and this is not what Jesus Christ came for. And they're going to have a council in Jerusalem to talk about this. And they argue, they discuss it. There were Pharisees there. There were other the disciples, the followers of Christ were there. And a representation from Antioch representing all of the Gentile churches was there. And they discuss it. And there you've got the letter, a documentation of the letter. And this letter is here probably because it was so well documented. They didn't just write one copy. They probably make copies for all the churches that they started. This is the official. You ever had like a church have a statement of faith or a statement on a particular issue? This is the church's position regarding Gentiles and Jewish law. This is the official statement. So it wasn't just one copy that they stuck in a cupboard somewhere. It was a copy that they're going to bring in. They're going to travel all the way across here to all these churches and distribute it and explain the letter to them. So again, that's why it's easy to say that we've got a copy of it. It explains what they wanted done. Verse 30. The men were sent off from Jerusalem and went down to Antioch. Notice they're going to go from Jerusalem down to Antioch. We'd say it's up on the chalkboard here. Blackboard, whiteboard. Verse 31. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Notice right there. They read the document and they saw it as an encouraging message. In other words, okay, that clarifies some things. We can continue in our faith in Christ, and we don't have to worry about all these other things. And it'd be just like being in a group of people where you've got a division, and you're under that continual stress of who's right. This letter answered those questions, and no longer were they under the strife and the tension of which way should we go. So they felt it was encouraging, an encouraging message. Judas and Silas, now remember the name Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. So both these guys, Judas and Silas, were leaders in the Jerusalem church. They were sent along with Paul back to Antioch as representatives of this council so they could say, here's the letter and we agree with it. And they could answer questions. They, it says, did many things to strengthen and encourage the brothers. And they were prophets. So you've got to assume two things. As far as encouraging them or strengthening them, it would involve some kind of teaching, some kind of explanation. It would have been, you know, some Bible teaching. But when they combine the idea that they were prophets and encouraging, that would indicate that they are bringing some kind of, if you go back to 1 Corinthians and other places, they're bringing some kind of spiritual utterances led by the Spirit of God. They're prophesying to some extent. And when we say prophesying, that doesn't mean they're talking about end time events and prophesying this event here or the famine that's coming here. They would be speaking prophecy in 1 Corinthians is encouraging words, some kind of word utterances from the Spirit of God. And we're going to see that throughout the book of Acts, that these spiritual utterances are going to come from certain people with prophetic gifts. Sometimes they are details for a life. Sometimes they are it could be like specific situations, or it could be speaking in a general sense. And we're going to see this in a little bit when men prophesy over Timothy at his ordination, kind of giving him a direction on where his life or his ministry is headed, kind of a general direction. Or they could be just general words of encouragement to the church. But nonetheless, Judas and Silas are encouraging, strengthening the brothers in Antioch and their prophets. So there's some kind of utterance, spiritual utterances that is taking place, giving them direction. Verse 33, after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. So Judas and Silas, now this is going to create a little bit of a problem here, they leave and go back to Jerusalem. Now we're going to have a situation where Paul and Barnabas are going to argue, and they're going to go two different directions, and Silas is going to join Paul. So it appears that they return. But after some kind of a breakdown in the relationships up here, Silas comes back. If Paul sent for him, it doesn't say specifically, but Silas is going to be leave Jerusalem, come up to Antioch, strengthen the brothers. He's going to return with his friend Judas back to Jerusalem, but he's then going to come back up to Antioch and leave with Paul on a missionary journey. I would assume after the Barnabas and Saul breakdown that Saul's trying to decide who would be a good partner with me going into Galatia. And it's going to be very clear, it's going to be Silas. Because Silas is these things. I've got it written on the notes here somewhere, coming up here. Yeah, right there, top towards the top of the page. One, he's a Jewish leader from the Church of Jerusalem. So he's going up here to address Jewish issues in Galatia where he sent the letter, and he's going to have standing with him a man from... They say, well, that's not what they teach in Jerusalem. Paul just says, Silas, can you take that question, please? Silas says, well, here's what we said here. So Silas is going to be a key member for Paul's traveling team here. The next thing we know is he was the carrier and representative of the actual letter. The Jerusalem consul actually sent him as a representative to Antioch. So Paul says, what a great opportunity. I'll take one of the lead representatives. The next thing, he's a first-hand witness to the Galatian church and the views of Jewish Christians. I've said that already. And then last one, just to keep in mind, is Silas was also a Roman citizen. And that's going to play up here when we get up to Philippi. Remember the story in Philippi where Paul and Silas are going to be beaten and put in prison. And they're going to come the next day and say, you guys can go. And Paul's going to say, whoa, yeah, we have a situation here. We have a legal problem. I believe these three men here just beat two Roman citizens, me and Silas. So we're going to need to have some authorities down here. And it's like, oh, and these guys disappeared and the authorities come down. They go, oh my gosh, please, 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 will you just leave and not cause any problem? Because they were authorities in Philippi, but they were under Roman jurisdiction. And all Paul had to do was take his case. And he does it in Caesarea. Just says, I appeal to Caesar. And they put him on a boat, sail him to Rome. That's how the book of Acts ends. And he's in Rome waiting to appeal his case before Caesar. And Caesar hears it, says, there's no case here. You're free to go. And Paul's telling these guys, listen, I'll just take my case to Caesar. And Caesar hears that you, these three guys, or whoever, two guys, beat us, two Roman citizens, without a trial, I think there'll be some heads rolling and it won't be ours. And they're like, oh my goodness. Because they had special rights there in Philippi because they were a colony of Rome. And they were like a little Rome with special rights. And they start abusing those privileges, they'd be in trouble. Anyway, it's important to realize that Silas apparently was also a Roman citizen, which means like Paul was born in Cilicia up here, in Cilicia up here in Tarsus. So he was trained as a Jew, trained as a Pharisee, but he was from a Gentile city. Silas, we find him in Jerusalem, but being a Roman citizen, Silas was born somewhere apparently in a Gentile culture. So he's got Gentile roots. And Paul can move in the Gentile world. He can quote the Gentile prophets or poets. Both these two guys are perfect candidates to travel in Gentile areas. Nonetheless, we go back to the text here. Verse 32, Judas and Silas, chapter 15, verse 32. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by their brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. They leave the Antioch church, going back to Jerusalem. We've got a beautiful situation, unification between the Jerusalem Jewish church and the first Gentile Jewish church in Antioch are in complete harmony right now. This would be a great place right now to end all of church history. And they lived happily ever after, sending them back in peace. As you know, things didn't turn out that way. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. That's what they're focused on, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord to these saints in Antioch. Because by teaching and preaching, encouraging, strengthening the saints, they begin to grow, and that's where the gifts and everything starts to take place. The church begins to manifest in a great way. Okay, well, here we go back to the map. Antioch, here's Galatia in this area, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. Over here is Ephesus. Sometime later, which gives you plenty of time for Silas to go down to Jerusalem, this event to take place, and Paul to send message down to Jerusalem, hey, I need Silas for him to come back. It's not a problem, unless you don't read. Verse 36, sometime later, an undisclosed amount of time, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Paul, very good at this. One of the things that Paul was very good at was starting churches and then overseeing the churches as they grew. It got him into trouble sometimes because some of those churches, as they began to grow, wanted to drift away from Paul. They wanted to follow either Jewish law, or they wanted to follow the ways of Greek philosophy, or they wanted to create their own doctrines. And so Paul would always come back and, you know, encourage them, sometimes argue with them to stay in the truth. Well, he wants to go over here and check. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia. Let's go back and check. Well, Barnabas says now, and again, you know this story already, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. And remember when they came on that first missionary journey, they came out of Antioch, came across Cyprus, and came up here. And John Mark was with them. John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. And when he got right here, John Mark, for some reason, got scared or whatever, went back to Jerusalem. Abandoned them. He did abandon them. He didn't say, well, I got to go. I've got an important thing I got to take care of. He just apparently got scared, didn't want to be involved anymore, and ran back. Now, he's apparently pretty young and not ready for this kind of a trip. Because Paul's going to, as he moves through the first time, as you remember, they're going to be chased from city to city. Paul's going to be stoned at one point. You know, they're going to leave him for dead. This is not a place for John Mark. Now, here we go. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. Meaning, we took him last time. Let's take him again this time. I think he's ready. But Paul did not think it wise to take him. Notice, one thing Luke is going to do, he's going to tell you the situation, but he's not going to give you the answer. He's not going to say, Paul was right, Barnabas was wrong. He says, Paul did not think it was wise. Barnabas wants to take him, help him, encourage him. Paul says, that's not wise. Now, again, you know what I'm going to say. We've talked about it before. Both these guys are right, I think. You've got to think about it yourself. Luke doesn't really give you the answer. He gives you information, put the pieces together. Barnabas is right. First of all, is John Mark a loser? Well, he abandoned right here. Well, how many of you have ever made a mistake, quit, turned back, and wish you could try it again? He needs another chance. He's going to grow. So John Mark needs another. And Barnabas, as we know, I think I've got the references right here. Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. When he meets, you go back to early, he's the one that set up the whole Ananias Sapphira situation. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter about they sold stuff, they gave all the money to the church, and they didn't. The Spirit of God killed them. That was set off by a guy from Cyprus, right here, named Joseph, who was also known as Joseph, the son of encouragement. Son of means, you know, or Ben, son of encouragement, it's translated Barnabas, means son of encouragement. His name was Joseph, a Levite. He'd come to Jerusalem, where his cousin Barnabas had a very nice house. That's where the upper room was held at. A fairly wealthy family, looks like, and Barnabas was part of it. And he sold a field, we don't know where the field was, and gave the money to the church. So here he is, he sees the church in need, sells some property, and gives it. He was known as the son of encouragement. When Paul, who after he'd been killing Christians down here, is converted up here in Damascus, when he comes back to Jerusalem, the disciples, in their wisdom, don't want anything to do with him. It's like, we don't trust this guy. It was Barnabas who went and talked with Paul, was convinced that he'd been saved and was changed, and brought Paul into the church meeting. And you can just imagine, here's Barnabas bringing in Paul, and all the disciples are like, whoa, what are you doing? They're scattering. He says, no, there's been a change. And he actually introduces Paul. You know, otherwise, Paul would not have had a ministry. He would have been ostracized by the church forever. But it's Barnabas who brings him to the church. So Barnabas is the son of encouragement. He sold property and gave the money to the church. He took Paul and brought him in when he never would have got into the church because he's killed members of the families in this church. And Barnabas brings him and says, I'll vouch for him. He's good. Well, now, John Mark's in the same situation. He's ready to go again. And Barnabas says, that's what we need to do. That's what the church is about. It's taking guys like John Mark, giving him a second chance, encouraging him, strengthening him, helping him out, and cutting him loose when they're ready. Barnabas is right. But they're going back up here where Paul had been stoned. They're going back to the letter where Paul just wrote a letter, called them all foolish and chewed them out. And they're going into a war zone. And Paul simply says, it's not wise. He didn't say John Mark was a loser. He didn't say he's a failure. Says he's not going to ever amount to anything. He says, I don't think it's wise to bring him back in here. We've already brought him there and he ran away. We can't go there with that. So I think Paul was right. I think the problem, the problem was not Barnabas was wrong or Paul was wrong. They're both right. The problem was they couldn't see that they were both right. They couldn't see that they both had a place in the body of Christ. Paul should not take a guy and start training him when he doesn't even know if he wants to be there or not. Paul's going to pick up Timothy here in Lystra here, and he's going to do a great job with Timothy. So Paul's not just a complete loser, but he doesn't think it's wise. Now, let's go back and look at this. Barnabas, verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted, notice the word, deserted them. You know what it's like when you've got a business or you have some kind of a crew that you're working on and you're counting on the team members of the crew being there, or the team members of your business, all of a sudden someone, they don't give you the 2-week notice, they just say, I quit and walk away. It's like, well, everybody's counting on you or somebody doing this job. Well, that's what the word means, deserted. It wasn't like he was just coming along just to kind of watch and take pictures or something. although if you're the team photographer, we're going to have you there. He deserted them. He left them with a gap in the ministry. They needed somebody in that position. He left them. He deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. That combined probably with the fact that Barnabas over here in Antioch had been deceived by the Judaizers, and it actually in that debate between the Judaizers and Paul, Barnabas and Peter had both sided with the Judaizers, which had to be a strike at Paul's confidence in Barnabas. They had such a sharp disagreement. There's your word, sharp disagreement. And that word is the word that's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. When it says sharp disagreement, it is a word used to describe the anger of the Lord when he's lashing out against his people. Sharp disagreement. So this was not like, you know, a nice Christian disagreement. We, you know, in love, we're going to disagree. We're going to agree to disagree. This was a sharp, this was anger. This was, they don't understand each other's position. Such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. They could no longer minister together. They had a part company. Now, in all this, it appears God is still working. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. And that's where his, that's his home country or home island. He takes one. They're going to check on the churches here, and that's the last we hear of them. Doesn't mean they were a failure, because we do hear them again, when we're going through the book of Colossians, we do hear that Paul addresses both Barnabas and Mark in the city of Colossae when he writes a letter. So they continued doing something. But then it says right here, it says, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So Silas, he chose Silas, which I think that's where he sends an email down to Jerusalem, and Silas packs his bags and comes up and joins him on that trip. I think that's very, he chooses him. He's not necessarily that he was there anymore. But they're going to head this way. Now I've got some scripture references here, I hope, somewhere. Where is it at? Oh, it's right there, Acts 16. No. Oh, yeah, it's towards the top there. Yeah, that's not good that we're still at the top. There's three verses there I want you to read. These are all three verses written by Paul later in his ministry. After one is the first two are during his first imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. So by the end of the book of Acts, this is what Paul is writing. Colossians 4:10. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So when Paul is in prison, guess who's with him there? It says right here, as is Mark. Now, what we're going to find out, Mark's gift was not necessarily evangelism. Everybody should do some evangelizing, but that was not his gift. Mark's gift was not starting churches or assisting Paul in church plants like Timothy, or solving church conflicts or church wars like Titus. He wasn't a church planter like Paul or an apostle like Paul. Mark was a scribe. It's like, oh, well, he didn't have a very important gift. Well, no, I mean, it's like, come on, grow up. We all are part of it. Some are apostles, some are church planters, some are church problems. They're advisors or they're deacons, they're leadership within the church. Some are off evangelizing. And some are writing the letters and the scribes and making sure all the text is correct. Which, at today, this is what we're glad about, that we have scribes that were recording these things. So again, there's nothing, it's about finding the place and having the encouragement. So in other words, what Barnabas did for John Mark was crucial. Notice again, Philemon 23, verses 23 and 24. Ephorus, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends you his greetings, and do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers, are with him. Now, as you look at that list right there, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, we know who Mark is now. That's the same guy. Demas is eventually going to abandon Paul. When you get into 2 Timothy, Demas has left. He sold out, went back to the world. He gives up, deserts Paul. And then 2 Timothy, Paul's very last letter, some of his last words, he's telling Timothy to bring his coat and his books over to him from Troas, over to Rome, and Paul's going to be executed here within a few months. He says, only Luke is with me. Notice, up to the very last moments, Luke is with Paul, and this time he's in prison. Get this in your mind. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison, but it's not in prison like you think, possibly. He's not chained to a wall in the dungeon with rats crawling in his food. He's in his the book of Acts tells you, he's in his own rented apartment with people coming and going, and the Jews come to him every day, ask him questions, and he debates with the Jews. In fact, that's how the book ends. He's debating with Jews in his own rented apartment in Acts. Yes, he is in prison, more like in custody, waiting. He's not chained to the wall. He's not even guilty. He's waiting for his case to be heard by Nero. So he's not in prison locked up. He's in custody being watched by a guard so that he can stay here until Nero makes a decision. That's the way Acts ends. So he's not in, we call him the prison epistles, but he's not like in prison like you think. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he is in prison like you think. He is in a dungeon, and he asks, he says, bring me my coat. He got arrested in Troas, brought over and put in a dungeon in Rome, and I need some help. It's winter coming, and I need my coat. And bring my parchments and my scrolls. In other words, he's still studying. He's still writing. And then he says right here also, only Luke is with me. Luke was still with him. But get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Well, now, how is Mark going to be useful for Paul in his ministry while he's in a dungeon? Well, what does Mark do? He's a scribe. He's going to be writing letters, making communication. I need someone to help write, dictate, or I'm going to be dictating letters. So Mark became, notice what he says, is useful. Paul in his wisdom says, no, he's not ready to go on another missionary trip. He's got to get some training. But later on when Barnabas, who says he does need training, I will train him. When Barnabas gets done, Paul says, he's useful for me. So just kind of keep that in mind as we look at this. Okay, there's a sharp disagreement. They go on their way. Verse 41, it says at the end of chapter 15, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so now, if you don't mind, look on the first page, and that's where you've got him leaving Antioch, goes up to Issus, over to Tarsus, his hometown. That's where the route would have ran. Up through the Cilician gates, which takes him through the Tarsus Mountains. It's the really the only pass. There's a highway that runs through there yet today. It's the only pass through the mountains. And again, Paul's on, you know, he's on the highway. He's not just trying to make life difficult. He's taking the highway and ends up going to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Pisidia. Those are the Galatian churches. That's where he started the churches, him and Barnabas. That's where he wrote the letter to. And now they've already received the Galatian letter. He's now coming with Silas with the Jerusalem letter saying, this is how we're going to handle the Jewish law. And here we go in chapter 16, verse 1. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra. That's it. He came to Derbe. You can see he goes to Derbe, strengthened the churches. Silas read the letter. They spent a couple days there, a couple weeks there. We don't know, but he's in Derbe. And then to Lystra. But something happens in Lystra that's noteworthy. Again, we can just assume what took place in Derbe, but in Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. Now, notice right here, Timothy is presently, when Paul arrives in Lystra, Timothy is a disciple already. Now, how did he become a disciple? Well, I think we know. It's Paul's first missionary journey. Timothy became a believer when Paul was there the first time in Lystra. This is where Paul got stoned, remember? He got stoned, not stoned like with, you know, marijuana. I got stoned with, you know, Jewish rocks, okay? The word stone, different meanings in different cultures, you know, if you're, well, that's enough of that conversation. But anyway, you got to kind of clarify. But Timothy lived with, it says, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, probably got saved same time, for a missionary trip, and whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So very quickly, go back to the notes here. What you see here is Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, meaning he's going to be useful. There's so many things I've got to talk about right here. First of all, the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Meaning, between Paul's first trip there and second trip to Lystra, something has been going on in Timothy's life. And what that is spiritual growth. He has made some spiritual advancements. And from being saved in the first trip, 2 or 3 years later, he is showing signs of growth, signs of maturity. He's serious about this. And, like I said, he is Jewish. He's got a Gentile father, but because his mom is Jewish, the Jewish law, the rabbis recognize him as a Jewish son. Now, on this second missionary, Paul wants to take him along. He says, this man is ready. John Mark, he doesn't think is ready, but Timothy is ready. Now, you can see the importance. Both Barnabas and Paul are trying to train somebody to come along with him and help him out and take over areas that they can help him with. He's growing. I need to go, please, to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter... let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Or excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I got to wrap this up. I'm going to begin in this is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. I'm going to begin in. And this is Paul talking to Timothy later. He says, Timothy is going to end up being in the church of Ephesus, overseeing the church, and Paul's going to write from Corinth back to Ephesus to Timothy. He says in verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. I mean, take authority in the church and don't let people walk all over you. But set an example for the believers in your speech, in your life, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. Until I come, devote yourself. Notice this is a good advice for the church today. Until I come, devote yourself to programs, musicals, and activities. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. And then he says, do not neglect your gift. Now, Timothy's got a gift. Just like Mark had a gift, Barnabas has a gift, Timothy's got a gift. And it appears right here when it says, do not. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 4, right around verse 13. Is that right? Yeah, verse 13. When it says, verse 14, do not neglect your gift, it means this. Stop neglecting your gift. The tense of the verb is something, it's like, it doesn't mean someday in the future don't neglect your gift, or don't make sure you don't neglect or forget about your gift. It means you have started neglecting your gift. And the problem reason he's probably neglecting his gift, well, if you go back, what's he being told to do? Read the Scriptures, preach the Scriptures, and teach the Scriptures. And then he says, stop neglecting your gift. In other words, Timothy had gotten, and you can see Timothy as we study Timothy. Timothy was really easy. Paul was bullheaded. So it's easy for Paul to say, this is what I'm going to do. If you don't like it, I'm just going to keep doing it. That's his personality. Timothy's opinion was, or personality was more like, well, what do the people want? What's it, you know? And it's like, oh, okay. And in fact, Paul sends him over to Corinth to solve the problem, and he comes back a failure. If you go to 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, I got to wrap this up. But you go to 2 Timothy, look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, recalling your tears, I long to see you. Recalling your tears, meaning, he says, when I think about the distress that I've seen you in, for example, when you came back from Corinth and just sat and sobbed in my apartment because you failed, because they ran all over you. He says, I want to see you and help you out again. He says, I remember, we've gone through a lot of things together. Well, anyway, when it says, stop neglecting your gift, it means Timothy has somehow faded away from what he was called to do and was appeasing people. And Timothy says, you're letting them, because you're young, you're letting them walk all over you. You've got a gift. You've got a purpose. Don't let them talk you into things. That's not what your gift is. Stop neglecting your gift. Now watch this. Which was given you through, now this is important, this is what we're looking at, through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. When the body of elders, what body of elders? The body of elders at Lystra, who are now at this time in Acts, are commending Paul. They say, Paul, this man Timothy, he's been making progress. And they commended him, and they somehow when they laid hands on him, maybe when Timothy was, or Paul was going to take him with him on the missionary trip, there might have been, they had ordinations or commitment services where they lay hands on them. And it appears, if we can assume that that's when it took place somewhere, the elders laid hands on Timothy and prayed over him. And there was a spiritual utterance. We talk about strengthening and encouraging the brothers with the prophets and spiritual utterances. There was something spoken to Timothy about his future, about where he was going. God was helping him. God's not trying to hide your spiritual gift. God was telling him plainly, watch this again, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message. Now, that doesn't mean they laid hands on him and gave him a gift. It means they identified, they recognized it. It came to his understanding what his gift was when they laid hands on him and gave a prophetic message when the body of elders laid hands on you. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. That's what he's writing there in 1 Timothy. And we're going to pick this up next week in 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you go there very quick, I'll show you where we're going to start. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. I read you that to you earlier. chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois. And that was probably during Paul's first ministry. He got stoned outside the city, came into Lystra, preached the gospel, was first believed by Lois, Timothy's grandmother, who's Jewish, Lois, and in your mother Eunice, or Eunice, or Eunice, who is Jewish also. She may be, you know, they may be full Jewish. They may be from a completely Jewish family. Your first lived your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul's part of that ordination ceremony, and says, get back. He's telling you got to just keep going. Timothy continually had to be told, keep using your gift, because he always kept, you know, fading away, you know, public opinion or something. And it wasn't necessarily a fault, it's more of a personality type. Just like Paul's got some personality types, there's times where Paul had to be told, don't you think we should maybe cooperate with the other churches, Paul? And Paul says, no, we're going to do it my way. So, I mean, all these personalities and gifts need to be balanced. As we see, Barnabas and Paul were both right. Paul and Timothy are both gifts, but they got personalities that all need to be tempered. We'll pick this up next week as we continue on through that journey. That's going to take him to Troas, and Paul's going to see a vision, go to Macedonia, and he's going to meet Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke is going to then start recording these things in great detail. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the examples we see in Scripture. We thank that the Spirit of God is alive today and that these words are accurate and we can count on them as far as direction and historical accuracy. Father, we do ask that we would manifest the power of the Spirit in our lives, that we would manifest the gifts that you've called us to, and that we too would move forward confident in our gift, not neglecting what you've called us to, but add our part to what you're doing through the church in the United States at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.